great to be back again this evening, another opportunity to speak to you. And I want to sort of pick up some of the themes that I developed last night, perhaps expand them a little, and then go on to talk about some practicalities. Also, because I'm not a theologian, I'm not a biblical person, I'm really a church historian, I'm going to throw in a little bit more church history this evening as well. Talked last night about the church, and I tried to give a kind of biblical, theological account of where the church comes from, but I started by talking about problems that I saw as underlying many of the difficulties we have in the church today. And I want to talk again, expand a little this evening on the reasons why perhaps we emphasize ourselves a little too much as sovereign individuals and we neglect the corporate aspects of life and of Christianity. I mentioned last night a couple of factors I talked about, the rights culture, particularly deeply embedded in American society, the talk about rights. And it's not a monopoly of the political left or the political right. The right to life, the right to carry guns, the right to choose. The language is deeply embedded in political discourse, whether you look to the left or to the right in the United States. And of course, it goes right the way back to the founding documents. Well, that's one obvious way in which individualism is emphasized in modern society. But there are other things of which perhaps we're unaware that also feed this kind of mentality. I'm guessing that if I were to ask many of you how you characterize your Christian life, quite probably you wouldn't talk very long before you started to talk about, well, you know, I read my Bible every day. I have a quiet time and I pray. Well, as soon as you start talking in those terms, of course, you start to indicate something about the world in which we live, which is very, very different from the world in which most Christians throughout history would have grown up in. I have a phrase that the students at Westminster laugh about because I'm constantly trotting this out in classes, saying, you know, certain social and economic conditions have to apply. Brett may well remember me using that phrase on numerous occasions. It's almost my motto. Certain kinds of behavior can only take place where certain social and economic conditions can be found. And if I were to say to you, well, you know, do you read the Bible every day? And you say to me, of course I read the Bible every day. I go to my room by myself and I take out my Bible and I read it. That immediately tells me something about the culture in which you live. It tells me that you've got access to cheap print, for a start. It tells me that you have access to private space. And it tells me you can read. And I want to suggest that those three things were not available to most Christians throughout most of church history. I mean, the printing press was only invented, what, 600 years ago. Prior to that, cheap print was an impossibility. Literacy rates only really start to rise in the late 16th and then more so in the 17th century. And private space, well, you have to be fairly wealthy to have private space by and large before recent generations. My mum lives in a beautiful cottage in the Cotswolds in England. And it's an old weaver's cottage. And there's a nice extension built on the side of it now where the kitchen and the bathroom and are. But originally the cottage would have been two rooms. Would have been a room downstairs where the weaver wove and the wife cooked and baked and the children played. And then there'd have been a room upstairs where everybody slept in the same room. Question comes, of course, well, where do you find private space? I mean, you can always go out wandering in the fields, of course. I lived in a rather rural area, but you know, it rains, say, 35 out of 52 weeks there or something. You're not going to be wandering in the fields reading your Bible, generally speaking. That's a reminder to us that there are forces even beyond those which we're aware that really help to shape the way we think of our Christian lives. Think of ourselves as Christians. When you start to characterize your Christian life in terms of a quiet time and reading the Bible on your own, that's not an illegitimate way of characterizing your Christian life, but it is a description of the Christian life which most Christians, through most of church history, would not have recognized. If you were a Christian, if you were a Protestant Christian in the 16th century, chances are you couldn't read. So how did you learn about the Bible? Well, you had to go to church. You had to go to church and hear somebody read the Bible to you. What did you know about theology? Well, you couldn't go down to the bookstore and buy a book to learn about theology. You had to go to church and hear the guy preach or read a homily. And you can imagine in a culture and a society like that, it's much easier in some ways to think about the church in what I would describe as biblical ways. Last night I was really trying to push the idea that church is where normative Christian life takes place and everything else sort of revolves around the life you have as part of a corporate body in the church. It's more difficult to do that today for many reasons, you know, because we live where we can have private rooms, we can read, we can have books, all of which are good things, but they can work to erode traditional sort of ties that would have bound you to the body of Christ in the past. And of course, most spectacular of all, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later on, most spectacular of course of all is the motor car. People who tell you that the internet is changing church life, the internet is doing nothing compared to what the motor car did to church life. To sort of cut to the end of what I'm going to say tonight, I think the motor car has really destroyed any possibility of coherent church discipline. Because if I'm in your church and you discipline me, guess what? If I don't repent on the first Sunday, next Sunday I'm just going to hop in my car and I'm going to keep driving. And I'm going to keep driving until I find a church which will take me in. Guy I used to meet with, to pray with once a week when I was living in Nottingham. Good friend of mine. I sort of lost touch with him. Tried to make contact a few years ago. Found out he left his wife and was living with somebody else. And I said, oh, so he's not going to church then? Oh no, he goes to the other church in the town. The church he was in had put him under discipline. So he just crossed the street and went to the other church. Add the motor car into that mix and you really do corrode the ties that would bind you to the local body. So I want to start tonight by saying there are all kinds of forces that work and militate against the church as a corporate body. And there are two things that, you know, could summarize the impact of consumerism, rights culture, literacy, cheap print and motor cars on the church. And undermines our notion of the church as corporate and also corrodes any notion of external authority. When you put all those things together, one of the key things for the church to work is the individual has to accept that there is such a thing as external authority. And by and large, that's something we're very uncomfortable with today. And in some ways, it seems that in America, with a great suspicion of central government, there is a greater suspicion of authority, perhaps, than any other nation I've ever come across. The suspicion of external authority is deeply ingrained in American culture. And that's a real problem for the church. And it separates, I think, modern American Protestantism from Reformation Protestantism at this point. Although the Reformation Protestants ultimately had to take a stand against the church, ultimately they had to assert that their position was true. And yes, they were really the only people in 1500 years who truly spotted some of the truths in Scripture. And that required them to stand against the church. The difference was that was very countercultural for them. Every instinct in a 16th century person's body tells them to trust tradition and to trust the way things are done. And for the reformers to take the stand they did was incredibly difficult. Many of those today who claim to be the heirs of the reformers find it incredibly easy to take that stand. And that's a real problem. And that's not something you can solve by grabbing hold of a particular doctrine. That's a cultural mindset that's very, very difficult to change. If I could put it this way, to use the sort of trendy modern jargon, the reformers, when they looked at church tradition, when they looked at the church, they basically operated with a hermeneutic of trust. They assumed the church was correct unless it was absolutely proven that the church was wrong. Protestants today, I think, operate with a hermeneutic of suspicion. We assume that tradition and the church are wrong unless it can be absolutely proved that they're correct. That is a fundamental cultural difference. It's why when you read the reformers' writings, they spend so much of their time trying to demonstrate that they were not original thinkers. They spend a lot of their time trying to tie everything they say, not just into the Bible, but also into the early church fathers and, where possible, into medieval theologians as well. Because the last thing they wanted to appear to be was iconoclastic or opposed to the church's tradition. They wanted to argue that no, they represented the true tradition of the church that you could trace back through time. Richard Muller, the professor of historical theology at Calvin Seminary, has a great line about Geneva. He says, you know, in 16th century in Geneva, there was only one original theologian, and they burned him because he was original. The only original theologian in Geneva in the 16th century was Michael Servetus. The other famous theologian in Geneva, John Calvin, spent his entire life trying to prove to the world that he wasn't original at all, and that all he was doing was simply telling the church what it had always believed. Therein lies a different cultural mindset. And I think more than anything else, that cultural mindset makes it difficult for us to have a true and biblical doctrine of the church today. Because having a true biblical doctrine of the church isn't simply having a true biblical doctrine of the church. It's having an appropriate attitude to the authority of the church, which is very, very countercultural, and against which so many elements of our society, many of which things which are good. I enjoy living in a consumer society where I have a choice of things to buy. Consumerism, rights, literacy, cheap print, motor cars, none of these things are bad. But they do work against, in some ways, having an appropriate attitude to external authority and therefore to the church. So that's the sort of background. Now I want to go and spend some time just looking at what the New Testament tells us about the church. Talked last night about the church being an act of God's grace. I talked about it being a creature of the Word. I talked about it as being a church where God is specially present. I also mentioned, almost in passing, that it's an egalitarian place as well. Famous passages in Scripture, if you want to look these up. Galatians 3:28 tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11 was, I think, the verse I quoted last night. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So there's a wonderful egalitarian dimension to the church. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are under wrath and those who are under grace. And there's that great egalitarianism of grace. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy. It doesn't matter what race you belong to. It doesn't matter what class in society you belong to. God is no respecter of any of those things. If you're an object of grace, you're an object of grace. There is this great egalitarianism. If you're united to Christ, and this is one of the wonderful insights that Martin Luther had, if you're united to Christ, you're united with Him in His office. And therefore there is this priesthood of all believers. And Luther used that as a hammer to shatter the idea that the medieval church had developed, that the priesthood was somehow a higher calling than other callings. That priests had some sort of mystical, magical, powerful status that other Christians didn't have. For Luther, that was anathema. It broke down the fundamental category was, are you under wrath or are you under grace? There's no Jew nor Greek, no priest or non-priest in Christ. You're all priests, united to Christ. And Luther, of course, then in 1520, when he first articulates his idea of the notion of the universal priesthood of all believers, applies that to the church. And some, you know, he's asked the question, why is it that, well, there's one man who stands up and preaches on a Sunday then? And Luther's answer in 1520 is, well, because it'd be chaos if everybody did it. That's his only answer he can come up with for one person doing things on a Sunday in 1520. Because it would be chaos if other people did it. And there are certain denominations that have picked up on that and developed that. Brethren, for example. There is no hierarchy, strictly speaking, in a brethren assembly. Except there is, of course, if you go to a brethren assembly and you go a few times, you'll notice that some brothers tend to have more to say and carry more weight than other brothers do. It isn't quite as egalitarian as it might seem. But Luther has this insight into the priesthood of all believers, and he sort of applies it to the notion of church government. And that's really where he makes his mistake. And he pulls back. After 1525, you don't get much talk in Luther about the priesthood of all believers. Not that he doesn't believe it in anymore, but because he realizes that actually you can't build a visible church by applying the universal priesthood of all believers in Christ to the way the church is governed. It leads to chaos and anarchy. And in Germany, it leads to death and destruction as well in the Peasants' War. In fact, of course, if you turn to the New Testament, you see that within the egalitarianism of grace, yet there is a hierarchy within the church as an established, visible institution. Hierarchy is, of course, right there in the Old Testament. You go back to Exodus 18. Remember in Exodus 18, Moses is trying to do it all, and his father-in-law comes along and says, this is ridiculous. You can't do it all. You need to delegate some of your authority to other people so that you deal with the really serious issues and you have delegates who deal with, you know, the more routine kind of business that comes your way. So there's a hierarchy. Everybody. They're all the people of God. Moses is in charge, and then he's got delegated authority to those below him. You see this then in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it isn't just that all believers are equal in all things. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. The famous council. We're told then that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. What becomes clear at that point in the book of Acts is there is a hierarchy here. Yeah, there is. All believers have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come on all these believers equally. Yet there is a hierarchy within the church at this point. A problem has arisen. And it isn't just that everybody who's been baptized in the Spirit gets together. A delegation goes to Jerusalem. And the apostles and the elders gather there because they've got to make a decision for the whole church on what's going on. Not everybody has an equal say in this. You can immediately imagine, so you say, well, that's federal government stuff, that is. That's a centralizing of power, and I don't like it. Well, you may not like it, but it's there in Scripture. It's what's going on in the organization of the early church. Not every Christian in the early church has the right to opine authoritatively on everything. Acts chapter 15 is the first very, very clear example of that. Then when you come to Paul's writings, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here talks about qualifications for overseers. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The office of overseer is a noble thing that should be an aspiration. Maybe an aspiration for all. It shouldn't be given to all, but it's something noble to aspire to. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Notice there, managing your household, clearly there's an authority structure within the household here. If you can't do that, how can you care for God's church? there's an analogy between the household and the church. As the household has a hierarchy and is not just some kind of radical anarchic democracy, but this man is in charge of it, and he's got to prove that he's an organizer and a leader in his household before he can be an organizer and leader in a church. Thus, the role of the elder is going to be what? He's going to be the respected leader and organizer of the church. He must not be a recent convert. Can't be somebody who was just converted yesterday. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. He's got to be an established person. He has to be able to teach, he has to have a good reputation, and he has to have good management skills within his own household. Those things all speak of a hierarchy. Similar things are said by Paul in his letter to Titus. Qualifications for elders. Why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Got to manage his house well. For an overseer is God's steward, a man who represents God, if you like, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then he goes on to say, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. What Paul's talking about there is clearly a hierarchy. And it's a hierarchy that not every Christian believer is qualified to be at the top of. There are very clear qualifications. And there are very clear qualifications because the person who has this role has a very specific role. Positively, he's got to teach and manage the church. Negatively, he's got to put into place those who are troublesome and divisive. So there's a hierarchy here. It's this external authority stuff. It goes on into the, if we go to some of the earliest texts outside of the New Testament, collection of writings called the Apostolic Fathers. There was no group called the Apostolic Fathers. It's just a name that scholars give to the collection of the earliest Christian writings that we know about after the end, the closing of the New Testament canon. But in those writings, it's very clear that immediately after the close of the Apostolic Age, the church has a very clear view of the importance and the authority of the elder. I'll give you some quotations here from a man called Ignatius. All we know about Ignatius is he wrote some letters and he was martyred. We don't know anything else about him at all, really. But here's some quotations from Ignatius. His advice to some believers: cling inseparably to Jesus Christ and to the overseer and to the commandments of the apostles. Close connection in Ignatius' mind there between Christ himself and the steward of Christ, the overseer. Again, another letter he wrote: flee from divisions as the beginning of evils. You must all follow the bishop, the overseer, as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and follow the presbytery as you would the apostles. Respect the deacons as the commandment of God. Let no one do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop. Only that Lord's Supper which is under the authority of the bishop, or whomever he himself designates, is to be considered valid. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the congregation be. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not permissible either to baptize or to hold a love feast without the bishop. But whatever he approves is also pleasing to God, in order that everything you do may be trustworthy and valid. It's not scripture. It's the letter of Ignatius. But that's occurring within years of the death of the apostles. It's powerful corroborative evidence that what Paul is talking about here was practically the case in the early church. For all of the great democratic egalitarianism of God's grace that respects no human category, yet there is a hierarchy within the church and a hierarchy that should be respected. And within that, of course, teaching has a particularly potent significance. Various verses one could look at here. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Teaching, of course, came up in the description of an elder. It's a responsibility. He who teaches has power because he teaches, but because he teaches, he also bears a greater responsibility. Just as an aside, Martin Luther, of course, who didn't like the book of James at all, in the Luther Bible, he puts a marginal comment here. When James says, not many of you should become teachers, Martin Luther writes in the margin, oh James, how I wish you had taken your own advice. Not many could get away with saying that today, I suspect. He also says at a table talk, if I had my choice, he said, I would rip little Jimmy from the Bible and throw him on the fire. So anyone who tries to say that, well, Luther was slightly more positive to James than tradition has it, no, he wasn't. Wanted to rip him from the Bible and throw him on the fire. So teaching is particularly important. And that's, I think we need to connect that with the kind of teaching we noted last night in Romans 16, where doctrine is a principal source of the church's unity. What is the church? What constitutes the church? What makes the church one? It is the fact that the one word of God, the one gospel, is preached therein. You see that in Romans 16, where the divisive people are who? The divisive people are those who have swerved from true teaching. That's what makes them divisive, and that's what breaks up the church. We'd also notice in 1 Timothy 5:17, teaching again is highlighted as particularly important. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. To aspire to be an elder is a noble thing. To hold the office of elder is a noble thing. And holding the office of elder, you should honor those who hold the office of elder. And especially those who teach. Especially those who teach. And there's a very important Christological reason for that. If you jump over to 1 Peter chapter 5. What does Peter say? I exhort the elders, he said, among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You have a special role. Comes with special responsibilities. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting there that Peter makes a close connection between Christ, the chief shepherd, and the elders who are the under-shepherds. They are Christ's stewards. You see that reflected in what I quoted from Ignatius, when Ignatius says, cling to Christ and cling to the overseer. Almost the same thing in his own mind. And what Peter's saying here, if you oppose the elders, well, God will oppose you. It's pride and God will oppose you. What's interesting about that is the close connection between opposition to the elders, the elder, and opposition to God. Now, of course, every kind of synapse in our brains at this point is screaming, so do I have to just do what the elders tell me? Absolutely not. But it does call, I think, for a change in cultural mentality. There is a mentality that says, if elders say to me to do anything, my instinct is to say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to check it out first. Very different is the attitude that thinks, well, this man's an elder, and therefore I should honour him. I should test it by Scripture, but I should assume that he's right and take quite a lot of persuading that he's wrong. So it's a cultural mentality as much as anything else that is being got at here. Now, I want to connect this in the latter part of this lecture now to the Reformation marks of the church. There are various marks of the church given during the Reformation. Two of them, the sort of basic consensus on, and that's the Word and the Sacraments. Some reformers stop there. Calvin only gives two marks of the church, Word and Sacraments. Some reformers hold to three marks of the church. They say Word, Sacraments, and Discipline. Others hold to Word, Sacraments, and Purity of Worship. So there's a certain variety. I'll focus first of all on Word and Sacrament, and then we'll come, I would like to talk about discipline towards the end. First of all then, Word. How does this apply to what I've said so far? Well, first of all, it's very clear from what Paul teaches, not everybody is tasked with teaching the Word. The Word is the responsibility of the elders. That's one of the things that makes being an elder a noble task that one should aspire to. And competence in dividing the Word of truth is one of the qualifications for being an elder. So the first thing to note is not everyone is tasked with teaching. Secondly, notice what a priority teaching is in the New Testament. The elders who teach, worthy of double honour. All elders worthy of double honour. The elders who teach are especially worthy of that honour. Reflect for a few seconds then on what preaching is. Mentioned it last night. I think preaching, it's more akin to the prophetic word of the Old Testament than it is to what we might think of as Bible study today. Second Helvetic Confession has a powerful phrase right at the start where it says, we believe that when the word of God is truly preached by a man legitimately appointed to the task, it is the very word of God itself. The Latin is very strong. It is the very word of God itself. Now just think of that, allow that to sink in. Again, relating to the cultural mentality I've been talking about all along. When the man stands up on Sunday and preaches the Word of God, we believe it is the very Word of God itself. Does that not demand a change in much of the cultural mentality towards preaching? What is one of the great temptations when you come to church, particularly if you have any theological knowledge whatsoever? The temptation, of course, is to sit in judgment of what's being said from the pulpit on a Sunday and to think, is it a good sermon or is it a bad sermon? That's culturally an inappropriate attitude to bring to church. We're chatting to one or two of the pastors around Westminster and saying, you've got Westminster professors in your congregation. Do you find, I'm the dean, so I'm sort of tasked in making sure that all profs are behaving themselves, that kind of thing. And I'll say to people, is the Westminster professor in your congregation, is he an acid or a problem? And universally, I'm glad to say the answer comes back, the profs are a delight. They just turn up on Sunday and they want to hear the word preached. And then I know what's coming next. The next part of the sentence runs like this. The problem we have is with the Westminster graduates who never got the calls they thought they deserved. And then I'll get some story about how X or Y sits in the congregation every week in judgment over what's being said from the pulpit. The church, these people don't go to church in order to hear the word of God. They go to church in order to measure the skills and the standard of exegesis exhibited by the pastor against their own standards. I know of one pastor who every Monday morning he gets a letter grade from a member of his congregation on the standard of his sermon the day before. I actually preached in this congregation and I knew that this was a problem, so I preached directly against it. I thought, I have the privilege of not being paid by these people, so I can offend them and get away with it. And I say, if you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking of giving a letter grade for the sermon, you come with a wrong attitude. That's terrible. You're sitting in judgment on the Word of God. And as I was leaving, my oldest son said, I overheard that guy at the back, he said, without a hint of irony, turned to the person next to him and said, give that sermon an A-. No, I was pretty pleased to get an A-. I mean, I must have been on pretty good form that day, I guess. But what an attitude. What an attitude towards the person who's been called to preach the Word of God. And to me it connects directly back to this cultural problem we have with external authority. the problem with external authority is that we might have to sit under the judgment of somebody else. And that's very uncomfortable. It's very uncultural today. So I would say, first thing, the way that the marks of the Reformation marks of the church connect to what I've said about the doctrine of the church so far is, if it's a prophetic word and it comes with authority, then the listener has to come with the attitude that I'm going to hear God this morning. And the last thing I want to be doing is going into a context thinking that I'm going to sit in judgment over God in terms of what's preached. That is not to say that you shouldn't test everything that's said by Scripture to see if it is so. That's a technique. I'm talking about an attitude. It's not the technique that's the problem. It's the attitude behind the technique that's the real problem. Secondly, I think it goes to the heart of how the Reformers understood what they understood church worship to be. It was the place where God confronted people. Talked last night about the church is where God is present. How is God present? He's present by His Word. The church is where God confronts people. It is not primarily where you get information about the Bible. It is where God confronts you with Himself. Martin Luther, there's a great quotation or story of Martin Luther, which I think flags up the fact that Luther did not regard the Reformation as a debate about information in the Bible. He regarded the Reformation as a debate about attitude to the Bible. Luther is asked, you know, what is the difference between you and the Pope? And Luther's response is, well, on one level there is no difference. We both believe that Christ is God incarnate. We both believed He lived and died. We both believe that He rose again on the third day. We both believe that He's ascended into heaven. And we both believe that He will come again in judgment. He said, but this is where the difference lies, he said. I believe Christ did those things for me. The point that Luther was making was these are not abstract ideas. These are ideas that confront me as a person. And every time the Bible is preached, I'm confronted by that. It's not the information. It's the way that information confronts me that is significant. And of course, that's why the Reformation fundamentally changed what Christian services looked like. Suddenly the pulpit was much more important. There were great preachers in the Middle Ages, despite the Protestant mythology about being no preaching in the Middle Ages. There was a crusade that was preached up by Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux, you've got to be quite a powerful preacher to preach up a crusade, I would think. Bernard of Clairvaux was a great preacher. But preaching did not have the centrality in church life that it has in the Reformation, because that was how God came and confronted the people in the Reformation. Secondly, the service had to be comprehensible. Everything that was said had to be said in the vernacular, because people had to understand how God was confronting them in the service. Thirdly, one might say, the service became comprehensible. Became coherent. If you look at the liturgies of the Reformation, there is a logic to them. God confronts with His holiness. People are convicted of their sin. Then God speaks His words of gospel grace, and the people respond in songs of praise. There is a basic logic to the Reformation service that reflects Reformation theology and reflects the understanding that in the service, God comes and confronts people. And finally, one could say for the Reformation service, it was for the Reformers the context for assurance. One of the great insights of the Reformation, one of the things that marks a radical break with the Middle Ages, and which separates Luther even from those we sometimes romantically look back to as early Reformers like Wycliffe and Huss, one of the things that radically divides the Reformers from anybody you care to mention in the Middle Ages is the matter of assurance. That the Christian believer can be assured that God is gracious towards them. That is a fundamental break with the Middle Ages. And what is assurance? Well, when I first arrived in America, and I get invited sometimes, can you do a Sunday school for us? I had what I call my sort of back pocket Sunday school that I could do at a moment's notice. And that was my back pocket Sunday school on assurance. Because in the background, the immediate background I came from in Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, assurance was a real problem. People suffered from lack of assurance. So I always felt when I had an opportunity to speak to a Free Church congregation in that context, it was important to emphasize assurance. My own mother-in-law was a believer for 25 years, I think, before she had assurance. And I gave this talk two or three times, and suddenly somebody wandered up to me there and I said, what on earth did you give us that talk for? And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, this is America, he said. Nobody suffers from lack of assurance over here. Wow, it's a cultural thing, isn't it? But of course, belief that you're too good for God to condemn is very different to biblical assurance as understood by the reformers, and is as bad in its way as lack of assurance is in Scotland. For the reformers, assurance arose out of what? Paradoxically, it arose out of despair of oneself. It was only because you realized that you were totally unacceptable in yourself to God. And then the word of promise was preached and grasped by faith that you could be assured that God was gracious to you. And where does that take place? It takes place in the worship service for the reformers. Assurance, the normal place to be assured was by going to church on a Sunday. Every now and then I get a student wandering into my office and saying, you know, oh, I'm having a real problem with this sin or that sin, or I just don't feel assured anymore. My first question is always, oh, you know, which church are you going to? How's church going? And if the question comes back, well, I haven't been for 4 or 5 weeks, my sensitive pastoral response is, go away. Go to church for 3 or 4 weeks and then come back and see me if you've still got a problem. Because it's not my job to try to work somebody up into a state of assurance if they're not even bothering to go to church. Why is church the place where you receive assurance? Because that's where God speaks most directly to people. For the reformers, the church, being present in the church service, was absolutely crucial. I'm going to have to speed up because time is running short. I wanted to speak a little bit about the sacraments. All I say is for the reformers, of course, there are two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. Baptism is the means by which one joins the visible church. There are no members of the visible church who are not baptized. It is thus intimately connected to the priority of God's grace. If God's church is a creation of God's grace, a creature of God, then baptism also speaks unconditionally of God's action and of God's grace. And it is, of course, a precondition for the receiving of Holy Communion. I've got another document here from the early church, the Didache. Some scholars date the Didache as early as around about 70 AD. This is pretty early stuff. The Didache says this about the Lord's Supper. Let no one eat or drink of the Eucharist except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For the Lord has also spoken concerning this. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Not sure about the application of the biblical passage at the end there. But clearly the Didache reflects the logic of the New Testament. That the church is a visibly marked out body. It's a corporate thing. Nothing more corporate than baptism taking place in the context of the church. And baptism is a prerequisite to taking the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, what is it? Not only is it a public declaration of the gospel, but if you read the Reformed confessions, if you read the 39 articles, the Lord's Supper itself feeds into this glorious assurance that Christians are to have through being part of the body of Christ and being confronted by Christ week by week. And I could read to you from the Didache the little bit of Lord's Supper liturgy. It has that, I won't for the sake of time. But the interesting thing is the liturgy is very similar to the liturgy that you will no doubt be using when you have a Lord's Supper here in this church. And there's something very, I think, encouraging about the thought that the same kind of words and the same kind of thoughts are being used today about the Lord's Supper as were being used almost 2,000 years ago. What does that speak to us other than corporate unity? But I wanted to spend the last 10 minutes or so then talking about discipline. Discipline is not a popular topic because, of course, we live in a world that doesn't like discipline. If anything strikes out against our individualism and our anti-hierarchalism, it has to be the topic of discipline. But church discipline is necessary. Why is it necessary? For various reasons. One, for reclaiming offenders. The problem with discipline today is we live in a sort of post-Freudian world where any notion of discipline is seen as somehow repressive and negative, and it stops people from being authentic in the way they want to be authentic. But discipline, conceived of in New Testament terms, is surely about handing people over in order to reclaim them. The idea of discipline is first and foremost to reclaim the one who has committed an offence. It is also, I think, for warning others. If you turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, what are we told there? Those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. It is the elder's job to conduct discipline, not only to reclaim the one who's offended, but also to warn others of the consequences of their sin. It's also, I think, on that level for vindicating the honour of Christ. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? The problem with the sexual immorality is what? It's polluting the body of Christ. The body of Christ needs to be purged of this kind of filth, and it needs to cease to be a scandal, even to those who are outside the church. Now, in the context of this, I'd want to point you again, I think, 1 Timothy 5:20, in the context, indicates to us that discipline is primarily the role of that function of the elders. Of course it is. They're the guys who have a hierarchical position in the church. One of their jobs is to do what? To rebuke. And to protect the flock against those who are what? Divisive. Those who swerve aside from right doctrine and right practice. It's connected, I think, in our own context to church law. Obviously, the New Testament gives general principles, but every church, as it constitutes itself, will come up with specific ways in which that might be applied. And I think we have to remember that that is good and proper and appropriate. When a church develops a particular position on something, and the office bearers are obligated by oath to apply that position as it relates to the membership. Again, to go back to the Didache, and you can sort of put it together in your own mind, the specific local context in which these problems may have arisen. My child, night and day, remember the one who preaches God's word to you and honour him as though he were the Lord. For wherever the Lord's nature is preached, there the Lord is. That's an interesting comment about preaching of the word brings the presence of God. You should seek out daily the presence of the saints that you may find support in their words. But then, the Didache goes on to talk about, but if a preacher arrives from out of town, if he stays for one day, that's okay. If he stays for 2 days, well, that's okay. But if he stays for 3 days, he's a false prophet. You've got to send him on his way. If a preacher arrives from out of town and in the spirit prophesies that somebody should prepare a meal, and then the priest, the preacher eats the meal himself, you need to send him on his way because he's a false prophet. Very clearly in the Didache, they're drawing up specific rules that reflect New Testament principles that touch upon issues that have clearly affected their local congregation. Obviously, there's been some sponger who's turned up claiming to be a preacher and he's stayed indefinitely. And they've now put this rule in place that 2 nights stay, that's okay. 3 nights is a problem. Some guy prophesies about preparing a meal, that's fine. But if he eats it himself, then you've got to start asking questions about exactly where the word's coming from. Shouldn't be lining his own pockets. So we see right the way back, even in the earliest church documents after the New Testament, that churches are putting together specific applications of the general principles, I think, that you find in the New Testament. The weapon of church discipline, of course, is primarily the word. The word both empowers the church and delimits the powers of the church elders as well. Go to the famous passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19. Simon Peter replies to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Luther's problem in the Reformation was that verse had been taken and was being used in an arbitrary way by the church as an institution to punish whom it chose and to let off whom it chose. I'm inclined to read that in the context of Matthew's Gospel as a whole and look over to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18 and following. This is in the context, of course, as if your brother sins against you, first go and talk to him privately. Then go and talk to him with a witness or two. Then finally bring it before the church. And verse 18 brings this to a conclusion. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The binding and loosing, it seems to me, is the action of the church. And what is the church? The church is constituted by the Word of God. And therefore the binding and loosing is strictly demarcated by what the Word of God itself says. So discipline then, the third aspect of the church. And again it ties in to the idea of the church having a hierarchy and of there being an external authority. The church is not simply a collection of individuals. The church is the body of Christ. It is the temple of the Spirit. And within the equality of grace, there is a hierarchy. The elders have been charged to preach the word and to rebuke and deal with those who are divisive. I want to end, though, on a negative view, and I've sort of already touched on this itself. I think that discipline is the great problem in the church. And I think it's a problem in ways we don't expect. People think, well, it's going to be a major crisis brewing over the gay issue because churches are going to be disciplining gay people and then the government's going to remove their charitable status and destroy them and that kind of thing. That's a pretty direct attack. And the thing about direct attacks is you see them coming a million miles off. Direct attacks are never as dangerous as the things that are going on all around you that you never notice. Similar analogies. It's easy, I think, to switch off the television when pornography or violence comes on. But you never notice the commercial breaks that are constantly telling you, well, you just need to buy this or buy that to be truly fulfilled and authentic and happy. That's where the really dangerous attack from the television comes from. The surreptitious carbon monoxide attack that you don't notice until it's too late. Where's the real crisis in church discipline? It's not going to be that churches are banned from disciplining gay, practicing gay people. The real crisis in church discipline, I think, comes from two things, two closely connected things. A low view of church membership. That you go to the church that fits you and suits your needs. A low view of church membership, where the church becomes just another commodity that you buy into. It connects with TV commercials. What does commercial tells you? Your God, and the fact that you don't quite feel like God is all down to the fact that you haven't used your God-like powers to buy something that would really complete you. So many people have the same attitude to church. One of the great things in some ways about living in the UK, and it's a negative thing, but it has positive benefits, is there are so few gospel churches. That frankly, if you live in a town or a village and there's a gospel church within 20 miles, you don't have any choice about where to go. You can't shop around. One of the disadvantages of living in Philadelphia is Westminster Seminary is there. And that means that within a 20-mile radius of my front door, there are probably 40 Orthodox with a small O, Presbyterian churches. But that means I could go shopping around and find the church that just suits my style. I become a consumer of the church. And that would give me a very, very low view of church membership. As I said last night, one of the things that is admirable in some ways about Catholics is priest comes to the parish they don't like. Generally speaking, they don't just move to the next parish. They stay put because connection to the church is more important to them than the personality or the dress sense or the speaking style of the guy who occupies the pulpit and stands at the altar each week. And the second thing I think that militates against church discipline, as I mentioned it before, it's the motor car. How do you discipline, exert proper church discipline in an era with a motor car? And I, you know, this is where I sort of end on, if you like, a very negative note. I'm not sure there is an answer to that. I'm not sure that the game isn't already up on church discipline. It's not going to be anything that constitutional amendments or the federal government do to us that destroys church discipline and prevents us from exerting true church discipline. It's the existence of the motor car. The existence of the motor car really destroys all possibility, it seems to me, of proper, appropriate church discipline. So then, I guess the answer to my own question is, does the church work? Is, I'd have to say, is on occasion. Maybe no better than that. So I'll close with a word of prayer and then take some questions.